They wore the best in religious clothing, but they had no idea that the King of Nations had just rode into their town on a donkey.
Welcome to Whiting Community Church in Whiting, Vermont. Real people, real faith. It's Palm Sunday, 2013.
They had no understanding that Jesus was showing up to save the world.
Scripture tells us much about the people who observed Christ enter into Jerusalem for the coronation. What does Scripture reveal about the church when Christ comes again?
They look all nice, their shoes are polished just the way they're supposed to be, and they know all the right songs to sing, and they have the biggest, fattest Bible that you can carry, and they look Christian, they look like they belong, and the trumpet's gonna sound, and the real Christians are gonna be raptured up, and the churches are gonna be pretty full, surprisingly full, because they don't know the King. They don't have a relationship with the King.
We invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. As Pastor Billy Jones presents, Here is Our King.
You know, there are a lot of kings and rulers in the world today. As we look around in our society, it seems like people need to be following someone or something. If you're a student of political science, if you follow politics, if you look around at different current events that are going on in our society, you'll see that our leaders and our rulers are constantly changing. In Africa, they had what is called the Arab Spring here recently, and Tunisia and Algeria and Egypt and all those countries in northern Africa decided, hey, we want new rulers. We want new kings. King Mubarak was ousted, and in comes a new guy. And even in our own side of the world, in South America here recently, the president of Venezuela, Hugo Chavez, finally kicks the bucket, and in comes a new guy. We didn't think that guy would ever get out of that office, and now he's gone, and now they've preserved him, and now you can actually go see his dead body, which is weird, but there that is. But there's rulers everywhere, and we have a king of everything, and it seems like everyone's always looking for someone or something to follow. You know, there's even in our pop culture, we have self-proclaimed or society-proclaimed kings. We have the King of Rock and Roll, right? The King of Rock and Roll back years ago, before my time, might I add. The King of Rock and Roll. In my generation, it was the King of Pop. You know, Michael Jackson, he's dead too. He's gone. We have in our society king this, king that, king of Botswana, wherever. Even if you watch the Super Bowl, you'll see ads for the King of Beverages, you know, and you have all, we always are wanting to place the title king in our, in places in our lives. We are a people, it seems, that is willing to crown just about anything or anyone as king and then follow it. We're very willing to place things and people ahead of ourselves and follow them, but very reticent, very not willing to place God as our ruler. And isn't that interesting? Why do people need something to follow? Why do people desire to follow something or someone? To fit in? To be accepted? Is there an inward spiritual need or a personality type need in our lives to follow, to place someone in charge? I think that I know the answer to that question, but I'm going to hang on to it. And we're going to look at our text here in a moment. But you know, we can go all the way back to the nation of Israel and see the same desire. Do you remember God called out Abraham? We've been in a study in Genesis forever. God calls out Abraham. He wants Abraham to be the father of a new nation, that through that nation he would actually bless the world. And that's what we're celebrating in Easter, is the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham, and that through Jesus Christ he is the fulfillment of that promise of blessing the entire world. And he says, I will make you a great nation. I will make your descendants more numerous than the stars in the sky. And he promises him these things. And eventually he has Isaac, and Isaac has Jacob, and then Jacob has all those sons that will be the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then they go off into Egypt, and they're there for 400 years. And then eventually they are allowed to come out of Egypt, and Moses leads them out of Egypt, and Joshua conquers the land of Israel, and they take root in that land, and God has fulfilled the promise of the land and of the multiple descendants. And guess what happens? What's one of the first things they do? We want a king. God set it up so that he could be their king. We want a king. And so God gives them Saul. And then God gives them David. And God gives them Solomon. And every time they get a little worse and a little worse and a little worse until they're drug off to captivity in Babylon. And he punishes them and he rebukes them and he refines them and he sends them back. And then what do? We want a king. And so their kings get worse and worse until eventually they're ousted from the land again in 40 AD when the Romans eventually destroy the temple and destroy Jerusalem and tear down the walls. And they did not return to Israel, by the way, until the 1940s. They were ousted for 1900 years. They were out of the land. Now they're finally back, and what do? We want a prime minister. They're still not ready to claim God as their king as he had first intended. Let's look at our text, though, this morning. This is Palm Sunday, and we're going to look in Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, at Mark's account, which is ultimately Peter's account, of the triumphant entry when Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem just the week before he was to be put to death. Now verse 1 says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go into the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Tell him the Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway, and they untied it. Some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? And they answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. And when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. And many people spread their cloaks on the road, and while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. This is, as I said, Mark's account of this triumphant entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. And believe it or not, right here, we not only witness the entrance of a king, but we also witness the fulfillment of prophecy as well. Look with me at Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Zechariah chapter 9 verse 9 reads, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I love this prophecy. Because right here, if the Jewish people had have had the eyes to see, as Jesus so often accused them of not having, if they had had the eyes to see and the ears to hear, they could have read Zechariah and understood the purpose that Jesus Christ came. Look at this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous, perfect, sanctified, holy, righteous, and having salvation. He's come to save you. He's come to deliver you. He's come to save your souls and conquer sin. Gentle, riding on a donkey. Gentle on a donkey. We'll get to that in a minute. On a colt, on a foal of a donkey. You see, in the Bible, there are two kinds of entrances for a king. If you rode in on a horse, you come into the city on a horse, you come as a conqueror. You come as someone who's ready to overthrow. If you're the mayor of a city, and you're in charge of everything in a city, and you see a king ride in on a horse, you're scared because he's there to overthrow you. He's there to overrule everything and take charge, knock down your walls, knock down your fences, institute a new form of government. He's there to change things up, and you're probably not going to live through it. Okay? Things are going to be different. That's what happens when a king rides in on a horse. However, if you ride in on a donkey in Bible times, what that meant was that you already own the town. The town is yours. Nothing needs to change. Everything's good. And you're coming in peace. You're riding in on a donkey is a good sign. It means that everything is good, that you're in peace, that there is no war, or there's no need for any radical changes that are going on. The king is coming in with a banner of peace. He had a peaceful mission. And the people of Jerusalem and the surrounding towns recognized the kingship of Christ. Now think about it. Not a week previous, they had just been slightly to the north, and this guy named Lazarus had died. And they put his stinky old dead body in a tomb, rolled a rock over it, sealed it all up, and Jesus shows up and says, "Lazarus, come out!" And they move the rock aside, and Lazarus, all bound up, comes walking out of the tomb. The town had witnessed this. They had seen this. The word had spread. I mean, imagine that. If we were all here having church one day, and we're all looking out the back window back there, and all of a sudden this guy comes popping up out of the grave, don't you think you'd write home about that? Might send in an editorial note to the Addison Independent about that? You know, I don't know of anyone here that would keep that quiet. Once we woke up from fainting, that is. That would be news. Fox News and CNN and MSNBC, all those guys would be here with the cameras. That would make national world news. I don't think that this little town kept that quiet. I think that that news reached Jerusalem before Jesus did. For sure. Not only had they seen that, but they had seen him break loaves of bread and little fish up into thousands and thousands of pieces, so much that five little loaves and three little fish turned into 12 baskets full of leftovers after 5,000 people had eaten. They had seen him take seven loaves and a few fish and feed 4,000 people with seven baskets left over. They had seen him touch the eyes of a blind man and make him see. They had seen him touch the tongue of a mute and heard him speak. They had seen him touch the ears of the deaf and seen them hear. He had seen him touch the leprous and their leprosy be cured. They had seen him cast demons out. They knew this guy was special. They knew that he was king. But they didn't understand what kind of king. They didn't understand his mission. You know, many people in Jerusalem and the surrounding towns recognized his kingship, missed the purpose of his mission. And so when he rode into town, they took their most expensive garment, they took off their outer garment, and they tossed it out into the street. And they took palm branches, and they took branches they cut down in the fields, and they tossed them out into the street so that the donkey, as the king rode on it, would ride over top so that his feet didn't even have to touch the ground. And they were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna," to the top of their lungs. You know what Hosanna means? Hosanna means save us. I think sometimes in 2,000 years later that we miss this. And our culture, oh, you can leave that there.
Are you sure?
Yeah, leave it there. Jesus might want to ride on it. What does Hosanna mean? It means to save us. A little OCD going on there? Save us, it says. Now, keep in mind, this is Israel, this is Jerusalem, under Roman rule. Now, the Romans were not very nice people. They were harsh people. They were cruel people. If you like to watch modern sports and boxing and pugilism and all that stuff, the newest thing is MMA, you know, mixed martial arts, where you put the guys in the arena, the little cage, and just watch them beat the snot out of each other until there's blood everywhere, you know. Some of you guys are into that. Some of you ladies are into that. I don't know. It's kind of fun to watch. The Romans invented that. Okay, they built a Colosseum, and in that Colosseum, they would throw gladiators in, except they weren't just wrestling, and they didn't have a referee that would, you know, call it when it tapped out and pull them apart. No, they fought to the death. It was real sport. I mean, two men walked in, one guy walks out, just like, you know, Mad Max, if you remember that old show. Two guys in, one guy out. They would take Christians and throw them into lions and just watch them be devoured for sport. These are the same people. These are the Romans. You get out of line and are under a place of Roman rule, you steal something, you try to cause a revolution, they'll take you and nail you to a cross and put you on a hill for all the world to see. Now, don't you start no revolution. That's what happened to the last guy. And he'll leave that dead, decaying, rotting corpse up there on that cross for weeks and weeks and weeks until it just falls off, so that it would be a warning to everyone. These are the people that were in charge of Jerusalem when Jesus rode in on that donkey. See, they were upset about this. They didn't like the Romans being in charge. You know, in Roman rule, you know, Dan's walking around minding his own business, and this Roman soldier comes up, and he's tired because the sun's beating down on him. He's been carrying this pack around all day. By Roman law, he could give that pack to Dan and tell Dan to carry it anywhere that he demanded, up to 1 mile. So Dan's, you know, late for choir practice or whatever, and the Roman soldier shows up and says, carry my pack for a mile. It's not like he could hop in the little Prius and drive. No, he had to walk. He had to carry this pack, this baggage, for up to a mile for this random stranger, and then he had to walk the mile back and then go to choir practice. That's good for him. Man, can you imagine being at the inconvenience of that? We would never settle for that as Americans, would we? You know, a police officer shows up and says, I want you to do this, you know. We would never settle for that. It didn't stop there. Say it's raining out. Say the sun's shining too hot out, and the Roman soldier or a Roman official says, you know what, I really like that coat that you have, Dick, and I want it. And you would have to give it to me. Maybe that was your nicest garment. You spent all your money on that. You would have to give it to me. That was Roman law. And the Jews were tired of it. They were tired of being told what to do and forced what to do and constantly under bondage with dead people hanging on trees all around them. It was a horrible life, and they were tired of it. And so when Jesus rode in on that donkey, they didn't see him riding in on a donkey. They saw him riding on a horse. They wanted him to be on a horse so bad. And they're shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, save us. You can almost feel it like a chant. Thousands of people gathered in the streets, throwing their coats, throwing palm branches, singing, save us, save us, save us, save us. Don't you think the Romans were a little nervous? Romans might have been getting a little scared here. Save us, save us. Many thought that he came to defeat Rome, to save the Jews from oppression and reestablish this kingdom of David of centuries ago. You see, there were three types of people in that crowd that day. Three different types of people that saw Christ ride in to Jerusalem on that day. The first group of people I want to call kingdom hopefuls. Kingdom hopefuls. They were tired of Rome's oppression. They were tired of taxation. I didn't even mention taxation. You think we're taxed a lot here? You think that we have it bad? Okay, at least we have a very confusing IRS code that we can sort of kind of figure out some years, right? And we kind of know what we have to pay and what we don't. And even though it's crazy amount, if you're in certain brackets, you pay more than 35% of your income to the government. It's crazy. They don't need that much money. That's a whole other thing I shouldn't probably get into on Sunday morning. But anyway, they don't need all that. But in Rome, you know what they did in Rome? It was even worse. In Rome, the Caesar had a big banquet. He didn't have enough money to pay for it. Well, they still do that in Washington, but he didn't have enough money for it. And so what did they do? They do what they're doing in Cyprus now. They would just show up at Dan's house and say, we're here to collect taxes. What you got? Oh, nice flat screen. We'll take that. What you got in your wallet? We'll take half of that. No, I want all of that. And they could take whatever they want. That was taxation. And maybe the tax collector, you know, he needed to get paid too, and the government sure wasn't going to pay him, and so he would take a little bit on the side too. I'll take that other flat screen, please. That one's mine now. And that's how they were taxed. It was brutal. It was cruel. They didn't have enough money to feed their children or take care of their house or fix their boat or mend their nets. They didn't have money to do that because of the taxation that was going on. They wanted, you know what they wanted? They wanted a warrior king. They wanted a king that would go in there, organize the Jewish people, get them all ready to fight and to go to war against Rome and be victorious. Kick Rome out of there. That's what they wanted. A king to defeat the cause of so much of their pain in their life. You know, many of them were just caught up in the commotion of what was going on around them. Some of them, who's here? Who's in town? Why is everyone all excited? Oh, Jesus, isn't that guy that just healed, that raised that guy from the dead? Oh, really? Everyone's throwing stuff out? Well, I'll throw it down. Are we having a revolution? I wasn't invited, but I'll join. You know, and a lot of people didn't even know what was going on, but yet they were caught up in the excitement. They needed someone to follow. We all need someone to follow. And believe it or not, we're all following somebody right now. They were an ordinary people, many of whom were seeing Jesus maybe for the first time in their life. What are you following today? Here it is, 2013. What are you following? Who are you following? Are you looking for someone that will grant your wishes, that will overturn your world and set things the way you think they ought to be? Is that the kind of king you're looking for? Is that the kind of person you're looking to follow? Are you looking for someone who just grants wishes, someone who will grant you happiness, someone that will fill up your bank account, someone who will make things calm and peaceful for you? Is that the kind of king that you're looking for? The second group were what I call churchgoers. Churchgoers. These people were the scribes and the Pharisees. We call them Pharisees and Sadducees. I can't say Sadducees without laughing because it's just a funny word. These were the people that said to Jesus in Luke chapter 19, verse 39, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." You remember that scene. They're all riding in. Everyone shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, save us, save us, save us." Guess what? The Pharisees and the Sadducees, not only were the Romans nervous, but they were nervous because who were they loyal to? The Romans, okay? So now this revolt's going on. The Romans are going to get mad at them because they're supposed to control their people. So they're getting all upset. And they're, "Jesus, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to be quiet. Hush them. Be quiet. Shut up. Stop." Jesus looks at them and says, "No. If I tell these guys to be quiet and they actually listen to me, then the very rocks will cry out because the rocks know what's going on. My creation knows what's going on. I have come to save the world, and the very creation will scream if these people are quiet." Now, I often say, man, that's why I worship the Lord like I do, and I try to be as loud as I can because I don't want a rock to do my job. And hopefully you won't let a rock do your job, okay? The very rocks will cry out. These people, these Pharisees and Sadducees, they saw Jesus as a threat. A person, regardless of his intentions, who would upset the balance of power that they had over the people and that they had over the government. He was a person to be silenced. He was a person who made uncomfortable waves, but certainly no king of theirs. Certainly no king of theirs. They were a righteous people, at least in their own eyes, right? A righteous people. They made daily sacrifices. They wore the scriptures on their arms. They had the scriptures wrapped around their heads, little boxes that you could see. They wore the best in religious clothing, but they had no idea that the King of Nations had just rode into their town on a donkey. They had no understanding that Jesus was showing up to save the world. You know, many so-called Christians are going to be just like those Pharisees. They're going to be just like those Sadducees when Christ raptures his church. America's churches, the world's churches, but especially America's churches, are going to be full of people who look good. They got on their suit and their tie and they look all nice. They may even have cufflinks. I haven't had a pair of those in years. They look all nice. Their shoes are polished just the way they're supposed to be. And they know all the right songs to sing. And they have the biggest, fattest Bible that you can carry. And they look Christian. They look like they belong. And the trumpet's going to sound. And the real Christians are going to be raptured up. And the churches are going to be pretty full, surprisingly full. Because they don't know the King. They don't have a relationship with the King. They'll be looking in the wrong direction. They'll be looking at all the rules that they have kept, all of the things that they have decided that you're supposed to do and you're not supposed to do, but never checked with the King, never checked with the boss. They'll be looking in the wrong direction. They'll be looking at themselves, trying to make themselves good enough, and will find themselves left behind. Let me ask you, who and what are you trusting for your eternal salvation? Who and what are you trusting for your soul? Let me ask you, do you care about eternity? So many of us live our lives for right now, live our lives for today. But you know what, folks? Scripture says that our life is like a vapor. I often say that life is like kindergarten. We have, if I'm lucky, really lucky, I might make it to 102. That's my goal. That's what I'm shooting for. I'll be lucky to hit 60. I'm shooting for 102, though, okay? If I'm lucky, I hit 102. What's 102 years in light of eternity? A vapor? An hour? A minute? A second? Really, what is this life compared to eternity? Folks, you will live somewhere for eternity. You will either live in heaven or you will live in hell for eternity. Where's it going to be? Well, it depends on what king you serve. It depends on what king you have placed your faith and your trust in. This life is like a dress rehearsal. This life is like kindergarten. You know, you go to kindergarten to get you ready for 1st through 12th, and then hopefully some college and maybe even some postgraduate work, right? This life is just kindergarten. You are going to spend the rest of eternity somewhere. This life is to prepare you for that. And yet we live so often, we live just so focused on what's happening right here, right now, that we don't see eternity. God, I have this need, I have this problem, I have this issue. God, why don't you answer my problem right now? And we throw a kindergarten temper tantrum, right? If you have a 5-year-old, you know what I'm talking about. And we, rah! God's, oh. You know, there's the corner. Go stand in the corner. Yeah, that's not what life is about. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. Who and what are you trusting for your eternity? Let's focus on eternity. Let's stop focusing on the here and the now. Let's look at what's going to happen in the future. What are you trusting your soul in? The third type of person that was found here was what I call a Christ follower. These were the people who had walked with Jesus for at least some of the 3 years of his earthly ministry. They had heard the teachings of Jesus. They had seen the miracles. They had actually recognized, like Peter, that this is the King. This is the King of Kings. When Peter was asked, and Mark, we just read it today in Sunday school, when he was asked, Jesus said, "Who do you think I am?" What did Peter say? He said, I think you're the Christ. That's what I think. Peter was right. So they knew who he was, but they were confused by his entrance. Even those who knew Christ, they were Christ followers, were confused about his mission. They were looking for salvation now, earthly salvation. They were looking for that pain to go away, that cancer to be healed. They were looking for that bank account to be fixed. They were looking for that debt to be paid down. They were looking for that wayward son to come back. They were looking for that relationship with their parent to be restored. They were looking for the now, and Christ said, "I'm not here for the now. I'm here for the eternity part. I'm here to save your soul." You know, some even understood that to go to Jerusalem meant death. If you rewind before Lazarus was raised, Jesus said, "I'm going to go help out Lazarus, my buddy." And remember Thomas, he says, "What are you doing? If we go, we're all going to die. That's a death sentence, Jesus." And Jesus says, "Yeah, I know, but we're going." And remember Thomas, I love Thomas. He's like, "All right, I'll go. I'll die with you. No fear there." Thomas gets a bad rap. We talk about him being doubting Thomas. Thomas was the bravest one of the bunch. He was a man's man, this Thomas character. He was just disillusioned by this end result. He misunderstood, but he was a man's man. And I think more so than even Peter, because he like grabbed his sword and says, "I'll die with you." But I think in his mind, he's thinking, "I'll take a few of them with me, though." That's what he's saying. And he's ready to go to battle. He's ready to go to war. He's, "Jesus, I got your back and your front and your sides too. I'll take care of anyone that messes with you." And Peter says, "Me too." But he's a fisherman. You remember from the Garden of Eden what happened to that. He's like, "I'm going to take off your head." And you know, he only got an ear. Bad shot, you know. But Thomas, not so. I think Thomas was a dangerous character. You got to watch out for Thomas. He was focused. I think that's why he doubted so much at the resurrection, because he was so focused on what he thought the mission was, but he missed it. They all did. Others were just like those kingdom hopefuls. They thought that Christ would conquer Rome and set up an empire. One thing they had in common, though, is that they knew that Jesus was the Son of God and that he had the ability to save. They were shouting Hosanna even louder. Hosanna, Hosanna. They were people like Peter who proclaimed loudly, "Oh, King, I will follow you even if it means death." But then later, as things began to unfold in ways that they had never expected, they too fell away. Even Peter, the great Peter, the Peter that said, I know who you are, you're the Christ. That Peter, the man who swore to protect him with his life, the man that had actually took off a guy's ear with his sword, denied him three times. As he was being scourged, he said, I don't know that man. As he was being nailed to the cross, he says, I don't know that man. I have never seen him before in my life. As he was raised up and pierced to the side with the spear, Peter's like, I don't know him. I don't know who that is. Denied him three times in an evening. The man that had promised to follow him to death. You know, we're often guilty of claiming Christ as our king, but then turning on him when he doesn't change our lives in the ways that we expect. You know, when he immediately doesn't heal that broken relationship, when he immediately doesn't heal that cancer, take away the high blood pressure, change the heart of the spouse, change the heart of the wayward child, then we go from shouting, Hosanna, save us, to crucify him. Why doesn't he do what I asked him to do? Why doesn't he change my circumstances? From shouting, He is the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to I have never seen him before. I don't know who that king is. Even 2,000 years after this triumphant entry into Jerusalem, guess what, folks? The king is still alive. We still have three types of people in this world. 2,000 years ago, there were three types of people in that crowd. Today in this church building right now, there are three types of people in this crowd right now. I would dare say, right here in this building, there are those of you that are just here for the ride, and God knows it. You have given so many things in your life king status, but none of them heals the hurt in your life. No one gives you the insurance you need to make it into the right side of eternity. The pain is still there. You need to be introduced to the King of Kings. You need to learn who the Lord of Lords is, the Creator, the Son of God, the Seed of David. Will you let me introduce you to Him this morning? Will you let me show you how to surrender to Him this morning? It's simple. The first thing you have to do is admit that you are a sinner. I am a sinner. We are all sinners. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, God's ideal of perfect perfection. We've all fallen short of that. We need a Savior. We need Jesus Christ. You have to admit that. I did. You have to admit it. You have to own it. I am a sinner. Why is it so hard for us to say sometimes? I've fallen short of God's glorious idea. Why do we have a trouble admitting that? That is the first step. You have to admit you're a sinner, and then you have to believe that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, that He is who He says He is, that He did what He said He did, and that He rose again. You have to believe that He's the Son of God, that He was fully man, fully God, that He gave His life up freely on that cross, shed every drop of His blood for you to pay for your sin. And then on that third day, He rose again. Conquering death, conquering sin. It's defeated forever. And then thirdly, you have to call on Him and make Him your king. You have to say, you're my king. I will worship you and follow you alone. I am placing myself last. I am placing you first. I have died to self. I'm living for you. I'm worshiping the king. That's how you surrender to Him this morning. You know, there are some of you that have been in church your whole life. You wear the right clothes. You have the right haircut. You come to the right services. You know the right songs. You pick up that Bible at least a couple times a week just to brush the dust off because you don't want anyone to see it with dust on it, right? You think your life is all right in the eyes of God, but just like the sepulchers in ancient Israel, you're beautiful on the outside, all painted up and polished, but on the inside you're full of dead men's bones. You've never surrendered. You've never proclaimed. You've never ran to God and said, God, forgive me. Forgive me. I am a dirty, rotten sinner. I don't deserve to live the life that you offer, but I beg for it. I plead for it. I need it. I'm tired of living just for me. I'm tired of living just under my power. I want to serve the rightful King of the universe and live with your power in my life. And then there are those of you that committed to following Him years ago, but things just haven't ended up the way that you would figured. You know, he knows. He has a plan. He has everything all mapped out for you. That's why he's king. That's why he's king. You really think that he can, with a spoken word, order the universe, that our scientists who are, man, they know more now than they've ever known before, that they still can't figure out, they can't even find the edge of it? Remember recently they found a big dark spot and they took their most powerful telescope and they zoomed in on it to see what was there, and there were more stars there than they could ever count. And they're like, it's bigger than we thought. That God that spoke that into existence. You think that your life situation has him surprised? You think your situation caught him by surprise? I don't think so. Not my God. Not my King. If he can set all that in motion, he can certainly control the pains and the aches in my life. He can and he will if you embrace him, if you live for him, if you serve him, if you work for him, if you witness for him, if you share your faith with others. If you proclaim him as your king from the rooftops again, like you did when you first learned about him, when you first accepted him, if you regain that energy and get out and get busy for him and his service for him. It's funny, in Sunday school, everywhere Jesus went, we learned that he told everyone, hey, I healed you and I did this and I saved you and I did this, but don't tell anybody. And yet the whole book of Mark is, and he told them not to go, and they did it anyway. And they're not like telling everyone. So I told the Sunday school class, maybe I'll reverse that. I'm going to start telling you guys, keep it quiet. Don't tell anyone. And maybe you'll go tell someone like they did in the Bible. You know, that's our job. Serve the king. Be proud of your king. And don't worry about your circumstances, because he's not. If you're serving him, proclaiming him, he's going to do a wonderful, marvelous work through your circumstances. You may not realize what he's doing. You may never realize what he's doing until you get into eternity. And he might choose to tell you then. He might not. He's God after all. He is sovereign. You know? But my point is this. Maybe there's cancer in your life. Maybe there's divorce in your life. Maybe there's a broken relationship in your life. Maybe there's a wayward child in your life. Just be faithful to him. Do what you're supposed to do. Love him. Do your best. Serve him. And God may be using that circumstance in a whole multitude of other people's lives that you'll never know. And he's maybe using it in great, marvelous ways that someone might come to know him through your circumstance. Man, I can only hope I can be used like that. You know, I'll take cancer or anything for that. And I'm going to be honest about it. Don't want it, but I do it. To glorify my King, to glorify my God. I'd even go to the dentist for him. Let me ask you, who is he to you this morning? Who is he to you this morning? Will you decide? Will you make a choice right now this morning? Right here. You know, I told the first group, I'll tell you two, you will make a choice this morning. You don't really have a choice about that. You will make a choice. You will either choose to lay down your life before him, or you will choose not to. You will either choose to leave this building here today serving the rightful and true king, or you will leave this building serving yourself. No man can serve no one. Every man serves someone. Does that make sense? You will serve someone. Your choice is who or whom. I never did figure that English stuff out. I'm going to show you a video here. This video is my king. This is who I serve. By the end of this video, my prayer is that you will have made your choice about who you will serve. Let's watch this video together.
The Bible says my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah! That's my king.
That's my king. Would you choose this morning, who's your king? Who will you serve? Will you serve my king? Will you worship my king, Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior? You need to make that choice today.
This message is a ministry of Whiting Community Church. Real people, real faith. We are located in the heart of Whiting, Vermont, on Route 30. Sunday school classes start at 10 o'clock following a time of coffee and fellowship. There's a contemporary Sunday morning worship service at 8:30 and a traditional worship service at 11. Join us at Whiting Community Church for a midweek Bible study on Wednesdays at 7. Learn more about our thriving small group ministries gathering throughout the week in Whiting, Shoreham, Brandon, Orwell, Sudbury, and Cornwall. To learn more about Whiting Community Church, please contact Pastor Billy Jones at 802-623-7171, or you may find us at Facebook/Whiting Church. Thank you, and may God bless you.